Chapter 20, we're starting to wind down the book of Acts. Paul is coming to the end of his third missionary journey. He's planted churches all across Asia. In those days, there was a lot of other countries in there, but all across Asia, he's gone into Macedonia and down into Achaia, which is Greece today, and planted churches. And he went across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, spent over 2 years there, and then he went back up through Achaia and Macedonia, and now he's coming down the western side of Asia, stopping at a lot of towns. Jeff did a good job last week of trying to read those names of some of those towns that he was stopping at, and he wants to visit the people at Ephesus, but he's in a hurry. He wants to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he sails past Ephesus, because Ephesus really didn't have a port in those days. It used to be on the coast, but now because of the delta, it was a couple miles inland. So he goes down to the next city, which is Miletus, and sends undoubtedly a runner back up to Ephesus. Now imagine this, you're doing your normal job up there in Ephesus, you're an elder, and some guy comes running into the city, there's a couple hundred thousand people there, and says, "Paul is here, but not quite here. You gotta go down there about 35 miles to see him." And so all the elders get together and they hustle down there, because Paul's gotta get going, and they meet him outside of Miletus, somewhere along the where the ship's getting ready to take off, and Paul has his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, and Ephesus being the city, the elders not of the city but the elders of the church. So that's the context, and so let's pick it up. We're going to read a couple verses at a time, comment on those, and according to the amount of time that I have, we'll go back and hit on a couple doctrinal issues in verse 17, 29, and 31. And I read through my notes this morning. Alan's not here, that's too bad, because he always says, "Don't skip stuff. Just keep going. Get it all." And it took me an hour to read through my notes. So if I don't comment along the way, we should be out of here in a while. So, okay, verse. We're going to jump right in, but maybe we'll begin with prayer. That's always a good idea. Lord, we're here to hear Your word way more than we are to hear my comments, Lord, and I would just pray that we would hear Your word. There's some great, great stuff You have put in this part of the chapter, and may we hide these things in our heart, Lord, so we would be far better Christians than we are now. Change us, mold us, make us into people like Paul, more importantly, people like Christ. We just thank You for Your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I've broken this part of the chapter up into, according you see on your notes there, into three sections. Paul's testimony, or you might say his history with the Ephesians, and then Paul's warning and exhortation, and the last part will be his encouragement. So starting at verse 17, follow along as I read, and from Miletus, that's where Paul is now, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Paul had an incredible humility. How do you say how great somebody's humility is? It's such an odd statement, but it was. And I can only compare it, putting it into some modern language. We're back in the people running for president again, right? And what do all these guys do? They all talk about their great achievements, how great they are, and all the things they're going to do. And Paul, the only thing that you see Paul brag about at all is his suffering for Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're not going to turn to many verses, but we're going to look at a few in other passages. Keep your finger here if you want. You can just listen. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness." Far different than the way most of us think, certainly our athletes and our politicians and our so-called great people today. And he gives a list of his accomplishments. And this is really his humility speaking too, because he's answering an objection from the Corinthians about how they thought they had it all together. And he says, 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. He's talking about his history. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Another verse that it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Couldn't tell you what number it is. But in part it says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything that we have that's good came from the Lord. So there's no reason to boast. And that's why Paul can say, because he lived that way, I was with you in much humility, back there in chapter 20, verse 18, with all humility and with tears. Of course, the humility he learned from Christ, but he also learned how to weep, I believe, from Christ. When you see Paul, before he became a Christian, he was a proud, arrogant, violent man. But after he came to Christ, he learned of Christ. And you see Jesus shedding tears with Martha and Mary over their brother who had just died. You see Jesus heading out of Jerusalem, and he wept over the Jews that had rejected him and would be killing him in just a few days. And then you see Jesus weeping in the garden the night he was betrayed. So he learned to weep, and we saw his trials there. In verse 20 says, he's talking to the elders, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this gives us a little insight into Paul. We know he was a great preacher. He started lots of churches, and you see him in the synagogues, in crowds. You see him in the public square. But when it says house to house, you see this great, great apostle knocking on doors, going into small little cabins, small little rock and clay buildings, and getting down with the everyday people, praying with them, counseling them, answering questions, all concerning the person of Jesus. He was there for everybody. Verse 22 says, "Now behold," you might say, "I am bound by the Spirit. Behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on the way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." By now, Paul knows that there's dangers that are awaiting him in Jerusalem. How does he know that? Well, there was a prophecy that was given him, but not just prophecies concerning what might happen to him in Jerusalem. He is following Christ in every way he can, and he knows when Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem, what awaited him. Remember, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, and he says, "Jerusalem," Jesus speaking, "Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." And Paul is going to fit into that category. "How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says they're on their way to Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples, this is before the cross, for the third time, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief scribes, the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Almost the same thing is going to happen to Paul. He's going up to Jerusalem, and the Jews will try to kill him. He will be arrested by the Gentiles, and he eventually will be taken to Rome, where he will be executed. Paul is an amazing, amazing person, and as he patterns his life after Christ. In verse 24, it says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God," or whole counsel of God in the King James Version. This echoes the words of a prophet 500 plus years earlier, Ezekiel. And he said, if a watchman is on a wall guarding the city, and he sees an enemy approaching and says nothing to the people of that city, their blood will be upon his head. But if the watchman warns the city, then he is innocent of their blood. We are all to be watchmen on the wall. Paul is saying, I am innocent of the blood of all men because everyone that crossed his path heard of Jesus. He is innocent of all men. Verse 28, a lot of material in verse 28. We're just going to kind of skim through it. Be on guard. He's talking to the elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Be on guard, for the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking him whom he may devour. You know, you want to destroy a local church? Go after the elders. Get an elder or get a pastor to fail in his marriage, to be caught up in making money to the degree that it takes away from his testimony, from his work. Watch out for your children. The devil will just try to destroy elders through the children. An elder has to be especially careful of his eyes, what he sees, what he'll listen to. How many leaders of church do we see fall to adultery and false teaching? It's everywhere. Even our hobbies can get to the place where it distracts from what an elder should be doing. We need to be very careful as elders. By the way, where are the rest of the elders today? They knew this was coming, so. Okay, it's for me then. Okay, this is for me. So he says, not just the elders, but you need to watch out. You need to be on the alert for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The flock, of course, is the local church that they are overseers of. And not just, you know how a flock is. A flock of sheep. Well, not everybody has sheep, but some people do, like Harvey. And you got some sheep that are good sheep. They're in the middle, right? Or do you raise goats? What do you raise, Harvey? Sheep. I thought so, yeah. So, but you also got sheep that are kind of scattered. The overseers are supposed to watch out for all the sheep, not the ones that are always in church, but the ones that are on the edges, maybe don't get generally all the attention. They're to watch out for all of them. It says here, very important, it's the Holy Spirit that makes an overseer. It's the Holy Spirit that makes an elder. We don't have time to dig into this, but it's not an institute that makes an overseer. It's not ordination or the presbytery or a bishop. It's not even the congregation by a democratic vote. It is an overseer, is made by the Holy Spirit to shepherd the flock of God, to feed for, to care, oversight, lead, protect, pray for. And it goes on here in verse 28. It says, overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, my understanding, as I've looked at Scripture, is when we get to heaven, we will not see God. Whoa, did you hear that? God is a spirit. We will not see God. We will see his son, Jesus Christ. So God cannot shed his own blood. No man has seen God at any time. That's both in the Old Testament and New Testament. But when he says that he shed his blood, he's speaking of the blood of his own son. Okay, God's son shed his blood for us. Verse 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wow, that is quite a verse. But it's a common theme all through the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 almost says the same thing. Jesus says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people," talking about in the past, "just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master, Jesus, who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And just in part, the next verse says, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed," these are the wolves that entering in among you, "they will exploit you with false words." In Jude, verse 4, one chapter in Jude, remember, he says, "I wanted to talk to you about our great common salvation, but certain persons have crept in unnoticed." And I don't remember the way the rest of it goes, but basically to destroy the flock. And so it's a very common theme, and it has happened. Verse 31, back in Acts 20, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears." Be on the alert. When I was thinking of that just last night, a story came to me, and any of you guys that have hunted elk much could relate to this. Maybe not so much around here, but over west or north. And more than once, I have been tracking a very, very fresh elk track. I mean, maybe I jumped them, maybe I'm following. But one of those tracks, you can smell the bull. And I'm in thick brush, thick timber, creeping along, you know, looking for him. Is he laying down? Is he standing up? And another track will come between me and that elk. I've seen 300-400 pound grizzlies tracks. I've seen 500-600. I've seen 800-pound grizzly bear tracks cut in front of me because they could smell the same bull going along. Be on the alert. This is no time to be hunting. This is a time to be paying attention on a grizzly making a circle back and getting you. Well, what do? You back out, but you are looking everywhere behind you, in front of you as you back out of there. And what's the grizzly doing? He's on the kill. He's going to try to get that elk as well. We're to be that cautious as elders, but really all of us, as to the false teaching that's coming at us constantly. I mean, it did the New Testament church, but it's happening even more so today as the time draws close to Jesus' return. In verse 32, so what's the answer to all this? How can we be effectively on the alert? Verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." That's the answer. God's word and God himself. He is the one who will save the elders and the people in the pew from the destruction that the Satan wants to put on the church. This is this is our only defense, frankly, is to know what's right and wrong, to know where the church is supposed to go, is God's word. That famous passage most of us know in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If there's an error in the church today, it's lack of knowledge, lack of study of God's word. Okay, now things are going to get a little tougher. We're going back to verse 17, and I got lots of time. So, we're going to deal with a doctrinal issue now. The best way to establish doctrine is not looking at the church around us, but looking at God's word of what should have taken place, what was meant to take place. He says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, plural, of the church. Down in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, plural. Two different Greek words, two names for the same people. The overseers and the elders are the same people. And to nail this down just a little bit better, let's turn over to Titus. I haven't found it yet. I'm ahead of my notes. Titus chapter 1. Or listen, it's very simple. We'll only be there a second. Chapter 1, verse 5. Paul speaking, for this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and he wants him to appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. Verse 7, for the overseer, see, same people, different word, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, and so on. Okay, now, turn back to the left a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 says, Paul speaking to Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterances with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Presbytery. Okay, that must be another group. No, it is the exact same word that's translated elders. Question, why is this in our Bible that way? Let's keep going. First Timothy chapter 4. Ooh, no, whoops, that's not where I meant to turn. What I meant to add to that was if you have a King James Version or another translation, you might see where it is translated overseer, you'll see the word bishop. Like in First Timothy 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, if you have King James, it says bishop there. Okay, now we have a fourth name, for the same people. Generally, when I think of a bishop, I think of somebody that's over a diocese in a denomination. But it is the exact same word as what's translated overseer. So we have four names for the same people, two different Greek words. Okay, why is that? when the Authorized Version, the King James Version, was translated, this is very important, it's church history, they were told, okay, this is the Church of England, when they were told to not alter the ecclesiastical terms so that the hierarchy of the Church of England would be preserved. So they didn't change the Bible, but some words they translated, some words they just altered, like the word presbytery. That is close to the Greek word, but they wanted it to sound like it was a different group of people. This is why in most denominations you have at least two tiers of people. You have the lay people and the clergy, or I should say this lends to that. It doesn't mean it has to be that way. You have the lay people and the priests. You have the lay people and the ordained ministers. For instance, this is an important verse, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, I read this earlier, but let's read it again. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. The word office is not in the Greek at all. It's just overseer. That word's been added to make it look like there's an office of special people. In other words, the lay people and the ordinary, or I should say, a pastor, a overseer, a bishop. So, summing this up just a little bit, a bishop or an elder is always, the only place you will see bishop or elder in the singular form in the New Testament is when it's speaking of their character, like the qualifications of a bishop or the qualifications of an elder. As far as that goes, it's the qualifications of a deacon. Okay, elder, the word elder speaks of maturity and experience. Overseer speaks of those that oversee a local church. It's not an office. It's always plural. For instance, to the letter of Philippians. This is just a great example. As Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and you see this in other books as well, he addresses them in the first book. He said, first sentence, Paul and Timothy, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, to the saints, that's everybody, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons. You know what? The deacons and the overseers slash elders slash bishops slash presbytery, they're just regular saints. They are nobody special. Okay? Let's see, where was I? And then I mentioned that presbytery is the exact same word. There is only one person over the elders of a local church. Who's that?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the head of the body of Christ. And you can see this spelled out over in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're just about done with this, but not quite. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, now remember, Peter, he's as apostle as you can get. I mean, he's the one that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. You know, he's the one that's going to do the first message in the church where people, you know, thousands get saved. But Peter says, therefore, I exhort you in verse 1, chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. What did he mean by fellow elder? He meant a fellow person doing the work that elders are supposed to do. That's all Peter was doing. Is he's a fellow worker doing what has been spelled out that they are supposed to do. And witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. That's something we hadn't seen, but he was claimed to be a fellow elder. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Okay, there's two more names that are given to elders, and that's shepherds and pastors, but it's the same Greek word. We're to be shepherding the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Verse 3, yet not lording it over them, those allotted to your charge. We're not to be lording it over them. We're to be leading, guiding, be examples. In fact, that's what it says. But proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So, a couple things. There's many advantages to following the biblical pattern that was laid down for the New Testament. I'm just going to run through a few. These are the ones I thought of. You may have thought of a whole bunch more. Many elders share the work. No one man has the ability or all the spiritual gifts to do the work of an elder. It was intended to be shared among the elders. I mean, those include visiting, teaching, counseling, preaching, organizing. It takes more than one person to do this. This is the way God designed it. There's more of an opportunity for men in a church that grow up in a church to be trained in all things. This type of leadership, eldership, overseers, discourages bench warmers and dropouts, or the concept of, oh, just let the pastor do it. Another thing is accountability. This is huge. Accountability for each other. If I get off just a little bit, man, one of the elders are just right there to try to get me back in line. But accountability for each other. There shouldn't be any power trips. Elders are all equal. There's no head elder anywhere spoken of in the Bible. I'll give you one example. You guys know lots of him. I'm not going to tell you who he is, but there was a well-known pastor, had a huge ministry, and his wife was she weighed him down. I'll just leave it at that. There was no adultery involved or anything, and he decided to divorce his wife because she was a handful. And the deacons tried to say, you cannot divorce your wife and continue to be the pastor of this large church. And besides, you have a radio program, you have a TV program. This is a very well-known pastor. But because of who he was and the money and the power that he represented, the deacons had no control. And the pastor continued until just recently, actually, for years, to after divorcing his wife. There was no adultery involved to do that. This happens all the time. Little churches, big churches. I've seen the one-man show, a pastor who is a great orator, a good speaker. He draws the people in, and the deacons or the elders underneath him can so easily become powerless to do anything, because all the guy does is say, it's my way or I'm out of here. And once the flock has come in, once the money is coming in, the boat building program has started, they've lost power. They can't do anything. I've seen it many times. The multiplicity of elders keeps the laity slash priest mentality from developing. And of course, who is our priest? You know, Hebrews tells us it's our only priest now is Christ Jesus. Multiple elders helps to keep the financial impropriety out of the leadership, since elders are quite often not paid a regular wage or salary. There's no money involved. Well, that takes, then you can use your money for other things, missions, local missions, foreign missions, things like that. Which in most churches, small churches, more than half of the income goes just to the salary of the pastor today. Now, I know, and I mean this sincerely, through the church age and here in America, there have been tens of thousands of godly pastors, reverends, bishops, humble men that have served God faithfully within the system that evolved. But the biblical model is what we attempt to follow here at this church. Do you want me to keep going? I got another. Okay, all right, we're going to keep going. Back to chapter 20. I'll make this next part will be very short because everybody knows what's going on. Let's pick it up in, where did I? Midnight? Oh, that's right. That was earlier in the chapter.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anybody close to the window? No, it looks pretty safe. Oh, Rick's back there close to the door. Wake up, Rick. All righty. So, no, really, just a few more minutes, and everybody will agree with me on this next. Church history is full of false teachers, and that's, of course, what the warning is. Full of false doctrines that keep sneaking into the church, attacking local churches, attacking denominations, attacking seminaries. One recent example, I'm not even going to mention it because I heard of another recent example today of another church that has departed from things like the inerrancy of Scripture. And this is a big local church, totally left. The Old Testament, it's just a bunch of stories that can help guide Christians. Not true. It's not true. Jesus is not coming back. Nah, that's not true. Yeah. In that particular church, I know as a fact, there are gay and lesbians that attend regularly. Now, it's one thing for a homosexual to come into our church, but they should be uncomfortable, not because of love, but because of what comes from God's word. And that church is greatly funded. It's huge. It's growing. It's big here in Missoula. There are new attacks on the church today. The big ones are social gospel. God loves everybody, no conditions. That's snuck into our seminaries. It's everywhere. We need to guard against that. Here's one that not even it's unbelievable. I heard a statistic that 95% of churchgoers today believe in the evolution. Yeah. Now that's churches. That's not our church. Creationism is out the window. Some churches are grabbing onto the whole there's more than two gender ideology. Original sin is out. Now it's mistakes and moral relativism. The rapture of the church is fading in most churches today. The doctrines and teachings about prophecy, hardly mentioned, if at all, in many churches. Inerrancy of Scripture. Inerrancy means it is accurate. It is, God has preserved the Word of God for us. Yeah, we see little things that might have happened in the King James translation, but you know, God corrected that. We have other translations. God gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls to make sure that what was in the Bible over 2,000 years ago is still what we have today. Yeah, and other texts, thousands of texts to keep the Word of God accurate. And unfortunately, Christ's death for sin, his resurrection, is sometimes not even mentioned in a church on a given Sunday. And then there's the incredible, horrible attack on children that's even happening in churches today. You can spot some of them. They got a rainbow flag out in front of them. These are just to name a few. The scripture is very clear. Paul is very clear. Be on guard, or be on the alert. The exhortation for the elders to watch and care over the flock is really for all of us to be on guard. If you ever see the elders in this church neglecting the things that we're called to do, you come and find us and shake our cage. The attacks come through radio, through TV, through movies, through public schools, and now even they're coming through the church. Again, back to what I'd said earlier, the only answer is verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified or set apart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. I think about Peter being out of the boat, and he sees the waves coming, and he doesn't know what to do, and he's fearful, and he says, "Lord, save me." Lord, that's where we feel today. There is so much around us. We just cry out for your help, Lord, for your grace to save our little church here in Stevensville. I know you've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us promises that you'll always be here for us and that you're coming back to take your church. Lord, we are going to rest on your promises, on the things that you said are true. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.